trust you'll join with us as we sing together tonight, turning to number 50 in your hymnal. Number 50, wonderful words written by Fanny Crosby, set to a music written by Al Smith, "Be Thou Exalted Forever and Ever." Number 50 in your hymnal. Jesus Christ will be coming to take us to be with him. Is it the crowning day? 286. 286. Jesus may come today. Glad day. Glad day. We trust all of us are looking for his return. 286. Shall we stand, please, to sing?
Thank you.
that last stanza together, and then following that, the ladies' chorus will be coming to sing for us. Faithful I'll be today. That should be our prayer.
Thank you, ladies, for this beautiful message and song. Would you turn to our memory verses in Psalm 86 for one last time this evening? Verses 11 through 13, we'll say the reference, the verses, and repeat the reference. Psalm 86, verses 11 through 13. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Psalm 86, 11 through 13. We thank you for coming to be in this service this evening. And for those of you that are visiting with us, we say a special greeting of welcome to you. And we'd like to know that you've been here. You should find a visitor's card in the book rack and the pew in front of you. And it would be a great favor to us to know that you've been here and something about you. If you would take one of those cards and fill it out and drop it in the offering plate when it passes by. If you brought a visitor with you, perhaps you can aid them in getting a card. But again, we thank all of you for coming. We'd remind the parents of teens about a brief meeting in the Collins Building following this service. That's still on. Okay, parents of teens down in the Collins Building. Also on Tuesday night is the Women for Missions meeting for the month of October. And Madeline Dodgins, a missionary wife in Spain, will be the special speaker on Tuesday evening. Would remind all of the ladies of that. Next weekend is our retreat at the Wilds. If you've not signed up yet, there's still places for more people. And we'd encourage you to go by the parlor after the service tonight and sign up there. It'd be a great time of fellowship, great time fellowship in the Word of God as well as with one another. And we encourage you to go if at all possible. If you did register and you have a balance to be paid, the ladies asked me to remind you that that is to be paid today. And you can go by the parlor and take care of that. Next Sunday is the annual Life Chain. And as I said earlier, this is something we took part in a number of years. And then somehow we got off the mailing list and didn't know about it until the day it was held. But we're back on that mailing list again. And this is to go out and just stand there for 1 hour and let our position be known against abortion. Signs are provided. They ask that we don't take any signs of our own, but they'll provide signs for us. But we'd like to know about how many signs we're going to need. And so there's a sign-up sheet at the desk. It's not absolutely important that you sign up, but if you would, we'd appreciate that. And each adult is asked to give $1, nothing for children, but $1 for each adult. And there is a box there, says Voice from the Pew, and you can put your dollar or $2 in that box when you sign up. So there's a place for your name, and then you might have a dozen people in your family. You'd like to have a dozen signs, or maybe you know some folks that you're going to have come that are not here in the service. So put down the number of signs that you will be needing. But let's let our presence there be known. It's just for 1 hour, 2:30 to 3:30. Next Sunday afternoon, we'll be assigned a location. We'll let you know about that on Wednesday evening. Other announcements in the bulletin, I hope you'll read them and heed them. This is the last Sunday of the month, and this is the Sunday that we receive two offerings, one for our regular budget needs and the second one for our loose change offering. Appreciate your participation in the loose change offering. These are extra monies that we probably would not have received if we did not have this special offering on the last Sunday of each month. And what we receive this year is going to help the church over in Poland. Pastor Chunkowski has been here with us. And those who have been there saying he's doing a good work for God, or God's doing a good work through him, I guess would be more correct. And we'd like to help this church either revamp their present building, enlarge it somewhat, or maybe even to build a larger building. I've heard from a couple of folks that this is probably the fastest growing fundamental church in Poland. Fastest growing doesn't always mean something good, but I think in this case it does. There's a man that's true to the Bible and is preaching the Word of God. He's a hard worker and has the power of God upon his life, and we're just glad to have a part in his ministry. So there will be no announcement between the offerings. For a prayer request, Bonnie Eberlein still remains in Greenville Memorial. As far as I know, they're still trying to get her into a nursing home. Sarah Larkin is having rehabilitation at Roger Peace. Dwight Gustafson has an infection in his ankle. He'll be off of his feet for quite some time. He's still in St. Francis. Harriet Love will be having major surgery on Tuesday. She requests our prayers. We were asked to pray for Mary Beth Shanks, an English teacher in China with Worldwide Tent Makers, who had heart inflammation. She's much improved, and we're being thanked for praying for her. Hope we'll keep on remembering her. The George Kohlers will be leaving this week for their winter ministry in Florida in the RV parks. Sounds like a terrible sacrifice, but they're going to do it again this year. So pray for them as they go and serve the Lord there in the RV parks. Agnes Bate lost her brother this week. Raymond Clapp, his funeral was in Indiana. And my wife's aunt, Bethel Finley, who lives over in Easley, or lived over in Easley, died this morning. And appreciate your prayers for that family. I know you're eager to hear reports from the folks who went to New York. They're all excited about what God did, and probably each one of them could take a full service. But that would take us up for quite a few weeks to come. So Wednesday evening, we're going to have a report from this team. Hope you can be here for that. I know you'll be blessed as they share with you the blessings they received, and not only what God did in the hearts of others, but what God did in their own hearts and lives this week. So that'll be this Wednesday at our prayer meeting time. I want to pray for ourselves tonight. Remember the folks that are gathered down in the Collins building where Pastor Alston is speaking. And pray that God will speak to our hearts as we have this opportunity to come together this evening. We'll ask the ushers to come, get in place to receive your offering. Dennis Pegram, who is our financial administrator, will come and lead us in our prayer.
O Lord, how majestic is your name. Eternal is your truth, and infinite is your power, and you are our God. And we lift our hearts to you in praise. We worship you. We thank you for this time that has been set aside where our attention can be given completely to you. And as we during this hour have an opportunity for the soil of our hearts to be tilled in a new way, I ask that you would help us to be attentive to your word, to set aside those things that would distract us from what you desire to accomplish in us during this hour. Be with those in the other service that they might likewise benefit by the working of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your working in the physical needs of those of our number. And be with those who are bereaved in the loss of loved ones. Thank you for opportunities that you give us to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we have opportunity now to participate in giving, we know that you've promised to bless us. And we thank you for this. And we thank you for the privilege that is ours to return to you part of what you've given to us. And so we give ourselves to you the best we know how during this hour. In Jesus' name.
Music has been a special blessing to my heart today, and I appreciate everyone that's been a part of it. We do want to say a special thank you to Michael Dodgins for his beautiful offertory for us this evening. One of the special blessings of being a music director is that you think Christmas a great deal of the year. You start planning for Christmas somewhere around the summertime. You start rehearsals. In fact, we've already started a few rehearsals. And then you focus on that until your performance. This year, our Christmas program will be on the 16th of December. And each year, we invite some of you folks who don't feel that you can be a part of the choir ministry on a continuous basis, but you'd like to join us for the Christmas program. And if you'd like to do that, we invite you to join us each Sunday evening at 5 minutes till 5. I almost said 7. 5 minutes until 5 each Sunday in the choir room, which is over in this area. We start rehearsal here. We go back there and finish rehearsal and work on the Christmas music. We'd invite you to join us. We'd love to have you. And it would be a tremendous blessing, I think, in fellowship if you could join us. So feel free to do that. Meet us in the choir room and we'll get you the music and get you squared away. Let's encourage each other by turning to our hymnal once again. Let's turn to 260. 260, a wonderful gospel song written by Merrill Dunlop. I had the privilege of hearing him many, many times. One of the blessings of being an old person is you hear heard a lot of folks preach that young folks haven't heard nowadays. And Merrill Dunlop was a blessing to me when I was a child. And I appreciate a lot of the music he has written. Open for Me is a wonderful hymn. 260, shall we stand to sing, please? Consolation, that's the last stanza, please.
Service from Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. This evening, our associate pastor, Drew Conley, will be speaking for us. Before he comes to speak, Joni Pegram will be singing. But before she comes, let's join together in prayer again. Father, thank you that the way has been opened for all who will to come into your family by faith in Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here this evening who has not in your family now because they've not received Christ, or if there's anyone listening later by radio, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to realize that you have opened a door for them to enter in and receive eternal life. Pray that you'll use your word tonight to challenge our hearts, to direct us in the way that you'd have us to go. For Christ's sake, amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Joni. What a wonderful confidence to be able to sing that and know that it's more than just wishful thinking, but to be able to know it's true from the Word of God. To know that even though we are failing human beings, God never fails. And what He has set hold of us with His love, He will never let us go. What a wonderful thing to be able to call Him Father. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 3. We started in this particular chapter two weeks ago, in the aftermath of the events of September 11th. It seemed an important time to cover several truths that are in the Word of God. As we tried, first of all, to make sense of it all, we looked at God and history. And as we considered God's relationship to history, we saw the urgency of heeding God's word, the folly of forgetting God's deeds, and the safety of trusting God's promise. As events continued to unfold, we heard talk of biological warfare, and considered a long-termed, difficult progress. It seemed appropriate to cope, to deal with fear and uncertainty, and how our relationship to God informs that. And so we looked at the reason and reward of reliance and saw that our comfort is to be found in God and in God alone. For He's infinite in His greatness, He's attentive in His loyalty, and He's generous in His goodness. To complete our three sermon series that I've, for lack of a better term, called Biblical Perspectives on National Tragedy, I thought tonight we needed to reaffirm our authentic Christian lifestyle. We want to be comforted, yes, but we also need to be reminded as to why we're here and what we're to be doing as we look toward the Lord's return. And so tonight we're going to consider the present impact of future realities. So we're basically looking at the events recently in their broader spectrum and with bold strokes trying to get a biblical perspective on how we deal with all of this. Tonight, the present impact of future realities. The Scriptures spend a great deal of time talking about what is to come. Some 28% of the Old Testament is predictive prophecy. 21% of the New Testament is devoted to that theme. And if you think about it, the gospel itself, the good news, is not just about past events. It's very much about the future significance of past events. It's about what is to come. The fact is, a large part of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, we have yet to experience. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that we are saved by hope. We haven't experienced all there is to this salvation. The best is yet to come. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that faith is the substance, the foundation of things hoped for. Faith locks us in to future realities as well as locking us into spiritual realities. It is the evidence or the proof of things not seen. And so as we approach history, whether we look at it broadly or in the events of a single month, we recognize as believers that history is not as something, just an unending series of cycles. It's not just a inevitable evolutionary progress. It's not, as the deist believed, a gradual decline as a watch that is wound up at the beginning gradually winds down. Nor is it just a meaningless, lawless, random sequence of events, as those that would be existentialists and consider life as absurd and just live for the moment, as they think. All these perspectives on history and what is to come leave out God as the creator and the preserver and the ruler and the savior. They ignore the presence and the impact of sin on our universe. And so they negate the salvation that Christ came to offer. They deny the final consummation that there will be, inevitably, that God-ordained goal of history reached. The prophet Isaiah quotes the God of heaven in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure." God makes prophetic predictions throughout the Bible, recorded in various times and places to demonstrate that He alone is God, to whom belongs the world and its history. He lifts up and puts down kings. He sets the bounds of national conquest. He controls the path of natural blessings and natural disasters. He will bring earth's history to the goal that He has preordained, and nobody can thwart His doing so. So, it stands the reason He is the only deliverer, worthy of our trust and devotion. Now, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter has argued that it's a huge mistake to think that the Lord is slack about His promised return just because He hasn't come yet. God can take all the time that He wants, and He is taking His time to bring judgment on the wicked world because He's long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to a reversal in their thinking, from devotion to sin to desire for the Savior from sin and all its terrible consequences. Now, Peter's also concerned that we not think that the Lord's delay will last forever just because He's delayed to this point. There will be a zero hour. Just as there's ground zero there in Manhattan, there will be a ground zero. There'll be a time zero when the day of the Lord will be upon us. In verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, many today would think that's just an utterly ridiculous idea. And yet Peter points us to the fact that God has intervened in the world history in a cataclysmic way before, in the days of Noah, when God sent the great worldwide flood. In that day, no one but Noah and his family believed God, and no one but Noah and his family were saved from the flood when it came. And so it is with the day of the Lord. It is a day that is certainly coming. In fact, verse 10 literally reads, "But it will have arrived, the day of the Lord." It's suddenly just going to be here. And many, many people are going to be caught off guard. It's unexpected. It's as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, as well as other passages, talk about this. They say, "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail," or as birth pangs come upon a woman with child. A woman waits for months for that child to come. It seems like forever, particularly as it gets close. But it will come. And while there has been that warning that it's coming, it comes suddenly and quickly, and there's no turning around when it comes. Birth has to come. And so it is with the day of the Lord. It's certain, it's unexpected, and it's catastrophic. We're told that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That refers to the visible heavens surrounding the earth. The great noise is used to describe the whizzing of an arrow, or the hissing of a snake, or the rushing of floodwaters, or here, the roar of a fire. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The very alphabet of the universe's structure, the atomic structure of matter, shall begin to disintegrate, shall be loosed with intense heat. It seems to speak of that atomic dissolution. Melt is the same word translated dissolved in verses 11 and 12 of our text. It literally means to be loosened or to disintegrate. We watched a few weeks ago as huge buildings suddenly were reduced to a huge cloudy pile of rubble. But that was small compared to what shall be. Someday every edifice on earth will collapse that way. Every mountain will be leveled. Every island will be gone. And all of nature shall be burned up. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Every product of nature and art, it'll all be gone. We sometimes think that things last forever as we look at architecture that's survived for thousands of years. Or we wander through museums of great works of art done by artists that lived hundreds of years ago. We somehow feel very temporary compared to those things. And yet all those things shall be burned up. They'll all be gone. The Old Testament reveals that the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness, an unparalleled judgment in which God will act to vindicate His people and destroy His enemies and establish His kingdom. The New Testament connects it with the return of Christ in judgment, and reveals that it will not be a single event, but a rapid unfolding of many end time events, including the tribulation, Armageddon, and finally at the end of the millennium, the defeat of the satanic forces as Satan leads that final rebellion against Jesus Christ the King. Now, my interest tonight, it's not so much in that that day will happen. I believe that probably just about every one of us here believe that day is coming. But what should be our response to that? What is the present impact of these future realities? Will you see, first of all, in verse 11, that these realities should purify our behavior? Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It reminds us of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3:3 when he says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I mean, think about it. If sin is such a curse to this earth, that God not only brought great judgment against His only Son who bore our sin, but also will burn the heavens and the earth to free the universe from it. How we should hate sin in our own lives. One commentator contrasts the way we look at life with the way the pagan idolaters looked at life in the ancient days. Those that really didn't believe that there was going to be this cataclysmic end where God would bring a divinely ordained goal. They plunged themselves into hedonism. For one thing, they were pleasure-seeking. One heathen epitaph reads, I was nothing, I am nothing, so thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, if you believe there will be no day of the Lord, and if you believe God will not bring all things to an intended goal, then hedonism will be a temptation to you. Others plunged themselves into apathy. Another epitaph reads, once I had no existence, now I have none. I'm not aware of it. It doesn't concern me. And then there are those that find themselves gripped with great despair because they really can't see that God's in control of anything. Another epitaph reads, Caritas, what is below? The answer, deep darkness. But what of the paths upward? The answer, all a lie. And so it is that much of the world lives in despair and hedonism and apathy, but not so those who know the Lord. Not so those that know that He shall bring history to its intended goal. They know that life is going somewhere. They have something to live for. It purifies their behavior. Notice it purifies their behavior toward people. And we find this in the phrase, holy conversation. That word conversation doesn't refer so much to what we say. It literally means to move about. And so it refers to your manner of everyday life. And more deeply than that, to your character, your behavior, your conduct. We should be characterized by holy conduct or behavior. What does it mean to be holy? We toss around that term a great deal. Very literally, it means to be separated from evil because you're consecrated to God. And it's important that we remember the motivation behind the holiness. It's because we belong to God that we desire to be holy and that we can be holy. It is not merely a works righteousness sort of thing. The Holy Bible is holy because it's God's book. The Holy Land is holy because it was God's land. The Israelites, God said, were just sojourners there by His good grace. And we are called a holy people because God has redeemed us for His own. Holy conversation is that everyday behavior that grows from our special relationship to God as His people. The book of Romans tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. John says we love Him because He first loved us. Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature. Paul talks about in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such there's no law. God produces His character in us, that Christ-likeness. We adopt a completely different set of goals, a completely different character of lifestyle. In fact, when we enter into this life, the Scripture calls it being born again. It's such a radical reversal of the way we live that it's like becoming a new person. We're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. It's a transformation that starts on the inside. And then works its way to the outside. And so it is that if we have this hope in us, if we know that God's going to complete history just as He's promised, if we know that the gospel is true, and all of it's true, what is to come as well as what has been, then that changes. If we receive that, that changes us on the inside. We have a relationship with God that changes everything. This is what the gospel does for a person. Charles Spurgeon preached a century ago, if the grace you possess does not make you honest, God have mercy on you and take such grace away from you. If you have a kind of grace which does not keep you chaste and make your behavior decent, if you have a sort of grace that lets you cheat and lie and allows you to take undue advantage and trade, away with such grace. It is the grace of the devil and not the grace of God. And may you be saved from it. If our religion does not make us moral, it is a millstone about our necks to destroy us. If you have not reached morality, how can you dare talk about holiness, which is far higher and loftier? The best morality in the world will not prove a man to be a Christian. But if a man has not morality, it proves he's not a child of God. Strong words. And while a believer may fall away from the Lord, he cannot stay away from the Lord. He has the divine life in him. The Spirit is transforming him from glory to glory. And God will chasten him as a son. God will stamp His image on his life in holy behavior. How we live toward others has everything to do with whether we love God. 1 Corinthians 16:24, and those final commands that Paul gives there at the end of that letter. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Maranatha, oh Lord, come. Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ means that we have this anticipation for His return. It changes everything about how we live now. You remember in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the servant that thought his master delayed his coming. It was that servant that was unfaithful and who mistreated the other servants in the household. You see, with this vertical motivation, with this vertical source of what we are and what we do, all our horizontal relationships take on a different character. Holy behavior. This is underscored, this vertical aspect of it, by the second word that Peter uses. Notice the second word is godliness. Godliness. And so we're changed, our behavior has changed toward people, but it's changed because our relationship toward God has changed. Godliness. That speaks of a person who's devout, who has a God-directed focus to his life, who desires to please God. And interestingly enough, the word that's translated here, godliness, is actually plural in form. So it's not too good English, but literally it says godlinesses, referring to multiple acts or evidences of this character quality. A reverence to life, a God-centeredness to life. In other words, I don't live my life, any part of it, without tying into my relationship to God. It changes everything about how I live. If you want a quick read on how irreverent or how godless our society is, just consider the common treatment of the Lord's Day. I mean, this is a day that's the Lord's Day. And yet, even among believers, it seems that sports and shopping and sometimes making more money, all these things take priority over the Lord's Day. And of course, we could go to many other evidences of the godlessness of our age, but as those that expect the Lord to come, we should be godly. This changes how we look at our possessions. We can no longer serve mammon. We can't do it. We know that all of it's going to be destroyed. We no longer think of progress in the same way that the world thinks of it. Acquisition of land, construction of buildings, creation of works of art or architecture, the achievements that any of us can muster, all these things in which man takes great pride, they might as well be building on quicksand. Just as in the days of the flood, all these things shall be swept away, leaving no trace of that one that acquired or built or created, and no trace of what was done, like children's sandcastles obliterated by the crashing waves. So all these things to which many devote an entire lifetime and indeed sell the very soul will all be gone. It'll all be gone. And how easy it is for us that are believers to get so wrapped up in the mortgage payment and so wrapped up in our particular vocation and so wrapped up in the rearing of our children and all the things that we have to do that we forget why we're doing these things. And so often we sacrifice the why for the what. We forget that we're living for the Lord. We forget the God-centeredness of what we do. And so often we make decisions and structure our lives in a way that doesn't even make sense if you believe what the Scriptures say regarding where history is going and how God shall bring these things to pass. Paul says in Titus 2, 12 through 14, God's saving grace that's been revealed, it teaches us, it trains us, it child trains us, it disciplines us, that denying ungodliness, this lack of God-centeredness, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. That means sensibly. You know, to live any other way is not living sensibly. It's like you've lost your mind. Righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people of His own possession, zealous of good works. Oh, it changes our behavior, but it also clarifies our goals. Verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Now, what does he mean by the day of God? It occurs only here in the New Testament. There's a similar phrase in Revelation 16:14. We're told that in the last days, the spirit of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It refers to that day of Armageddon. Some identify this day with the eternal state, when the Son of God Himself shall be subject unto the Father, that God may be all in all, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:28. And that certainly is where everything is going. I'm not sure we can draw that distinction, because Peter seems to be restating what he said in verse 10 already and equating the day of the Lord with the day of God. Now, I won't be absolutely dogmatic about it, but that seems to be the pattern as you look at these verses. Now, this day clarifies our goals. Notice what he says about us. First, we are looking for it. That means we're waiting with eager expectancy for it, with great anticipation. This is the same word that John the Baptist used when he said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are looking for that day. They're anticipating the day that Messiah would come. And so John the Baptist, in prison, concerned that he hasn't been released, thinking that perhaps he was wrong, doubting, struggling with that, says, "Well, Jesus, are you he that should come? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been anticipating? Or do we anticipate another?" Acts 3:5, the word is used, where the lame man at the gate beautiful paid attention to Peter and John, expecting to receive something. He's waiting to hear that coin drop in his cup. Acts 10:24, the word is used for Cornelius waiting for Peter and his brethren to come in order to show him the way of salvation. God revealed that Peter would come, and so he's going to greet them when they arrive. He can hardly wait to hear what these men have to say. Eager anticipation. You know, when you're expectantly waiting for something, it makes all the difference in how you live your life. Those that love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and will love His appearing, and they eagerly await His return in glory. Those that have this eager mindset don't approach life the same way as those that think this world is all there is. You know, it makes a difference as to how you handle the stock market going down hundreds of points. It makes a difference with how you deal even with the loss of a loved one who's very close to you. It makes a difference with how you deal with wars and rumors of wars and the thought that your lifestyle may be utterly changed for the rest of your earthly life. It makes a difference in how we live because of this expectancy. It made a difference in Paul's life. He says in Romans 8:18, he says, "I reckon," in other words, I've come to this, I've been persuaded logically by this, "that the sufferings of this present time, the now time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." By the way, we're not just looking forward to living in heaven, we're looking forward to heaven being in us. We're looking forward to that completion of what God is doing. He says, "our light affliction." I think there's very few of us that have suffered the way Paul did, and yet he still calls it light. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, we fix our gaze, we concentrate our attention, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I don't know about you, but I find this something I have to exercise myself in. I find myself constantly being drawn to focus on what I can see instead of concentrating on what I know to be true. And it changes everything about the way I live, depending on my focus. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, "For which cause we faint not." We don't get discouraged. "For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You know, it's possible. You know, I skipped from Romans 8 to 2 Corinthians 4 right there. Those of you that are trying to follow in your Bible, just figured that out. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's Romans 8. And I've quoted all of it now in an all mixed up manner, so you'll have to go back and look it up for yourself. Basically, the thoughts are the same. It changes everything about how we treat what we have to go through here. You know, when things go bad, sometimes we just kind of throw in the towel and say, it's just not worth it. I just can't be happy. And yet the Lord never has us fix our happiness there. Now, it is possible to be anticipating some events so strongly that we neglect our present duties. You ever been waiting for a championship game and you know you need to rest up for it, but you can't sleep? Or perhaps it's some trip or your wedding day. Who sleeps on the night before their wedding day? Yeah, it would be nice to get some sleep. Some Thessalonian Christians had quit working because they were anticipating the return of the Lord, and they were rebuked by Paul. Expectant waiting is more like preparing for a big exam. If you're expecting the big exam, you're doing something about it. Or it's like when company is coming over for dinner. We ought to take videotape of the before and after, shouldn't we? I mean, it's amazing that the dust settles in time. As we open the door, we're calm, collected. Everything is clean and in order. Like this is the way we always live. Company is coming. Christ is coming. And we need to be making ready for Him. Our expectancy creates urgency to do the work that Christ has given us to do. And that's what the second description gives us here. We're not only looking for this, we're hasting unto it. We're urging it on. We're hastening it. We're accelerating it. There's an idea here that we're actually able to speed up the coming of the Lord by helping bring about the kind of setting and events that will mean His work is done. This theme is brought out in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That ties it into giving out the gospel. Acts 3, 19 through 21, Peter says, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. In Matthew 24, 14, Christ says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. And indeed, He taught His disciples to pray in Matthew 6, 10, thy kingdom come. There's an active engagement in hastening this day of the Lord by getting busy winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ till that last soul is brought into the kingdom, till that last stone is put into the temple of God. That gives great significance to our daily lives. Every gospel word spoken, every tract given, every kind deed done, every fervent prayer uttered, every visitation effort, every season of prayer, all these things take on urgency and priority. It's important to make these our habit and our way of life, to structure our life where it focuses on these things, and to get rid of all those things that would interfere with what matters. So much of what we do that interferes with these holy pursuits is part of a world system that will burn up. Third, and finally, this future reality inspires our hope. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look. That's the same word used in verse 12. We eagerly wait for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isaiah promised this in Isaiah 65, 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. John elaborates on it in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. He saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for a husband. And he heard a voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He makes all things new. Not just in the sense of recently having come into existence, but new in quality, fresh, in contrast to worn out and marred by sin. New heavens and new earth will bear no trace of the terrible effects of sin. It's marred and corrupted both the earth and the heavens. It'll all be gone. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, "God has impressed nature with His seal today, but He will melt it down and then stamp upon it a yet more lovely image than it has ever borne before." Luther called it. He said, "The world is now in this working clothes, and by it will be arrayed in this Easter garments of joy." Now what will be the dominant characteristic of these new heavens and this new earth? Notice, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." Conformity to God's standard. When God first created the earth, He looked at everything. He said, "It's all good." One day He will say, "It's all good again. Only this time there can be never again a fall to destroy it." Righteousness will take up residence. No longer a wanderer or a guest, but will dwell securely, says one commentator, in her own eternal home. Now the question is, when God renovates this universe, will you be included? Will you have the indescribable joy of experiencing that new and pristine creation? Think of it, looking on that new heaven and new earth. Think of what it will be like. Think of what it will be like to no longer feel death working in your body, but to feel just life. Think of what it will be like never to have to wipe a tear away, never to have to say goodbye to a loved one. Think of what it will be like never have to grieve at what is reported in the newspapers. Think of what it will be like when God has completed His great work of salvation. One of the most frequent New Testament terms for the coming of the Lord is a Greek term, parousia. It literally means to be alongside of. It can be translated presence. We're looking not so much for the coming of the Lord as for the presence of the Lord. But the term is used for a royal visit. When a royal visitor is coming, a town makes all kinds of preparation. It does everything that's necessary to, as it were, roll out the red carpet. Well, Christ the King is going to make a royal visit. Are you living in light of that day? The New Testament gives itself to preparing for the Lord. John the Baptist begins in Matthew preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare you the way of the Lord." And then the book of Revelation ends with, "Surely I come quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the words of Horatius Bonar, come and make all things new. Build up this ruined earth. Restore our faded paradise. Creation's second birth. Come and begin thy reign of everlasting peace. Come and take thy kingdom for thyself, great King of righteousness. Oh, what an impact these future realities should have in our present lives. May we live in light of the coming King. Let's pray. It's very easy to forget what shall inexorably be. It's very easy to allow things to crop up in our lives that don't belong there. It's very easy to hide our heads in the sand and to think that God will give me one more chance to receive Christ. It's very easy to forget that these future realities should have present impact. What about you? My prayer for you this evening is this: that in focusing our minds on these truths this evening, you'll see things in your own life that you know in your heart of hearts you've got to get rid of. You'll find in your heart the resolve to do whatever it takes. My prayer for you is that you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll quit gambling with your eternity and that you'll receive Him as your Savior tonight before it is too late. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Christ says, "Let him that is athirst come and drink freely." God calls you to come. That's why He hasn't come yet, so that you can make proper preparation. Will you do so? In these closing moments of the service tonight, will you not cry out from your heart to the Lord right there in your seat, right now, don't delay, and do business with the God of heaven? Will you not realign your sights? Will you not establish your trust? Will you not even this evening go home and start mapping out a different course for this week in light of these future realities? I pray that you will. Our Father, help us to respond to the truth as we should. For the glory of your dear Son, who has died to set us free, and to give us His Spirit and an inheritance among the beloved. For it's in Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen. In closing tonight, our invitation hymn, number 328. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. I don't know what the state of your heart and soul is tonight, but I know that if God has been dealing with you, He doesn't want you to put off responding. If you need to talk to someone about some need, there'll be men here to meet you. You just step out and come right on down the aisle. If you want to deal with the Lord right there in your seat where you are, please do that. But don't put off what God is doing in your heart. It's a great blessing when God works in your heart. Don't throw it away. Let's stand, please, as we sing. Come every soul by sin oppressed. Only trust Him. Second together. Stanza, as we do, let's sing that all on the melody. You know, life can be pretty hard, and those of you that particularly are working up in years, you're finding it harder and harder in a lot of ways. And yet, you're getting closer and closer. We're all getting closer and closer. What buoys us in these days of trial and testing is knowing that God is bringing it to an intended goal. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, Isaac Watt says. So we need to let our songs abound. Come then and join this holy band and on to glory go. Let's sing it in unison together. Finish thy new creation, we pray. We thank you for your saving work and all that you've done. Dear Father, may we be faithful to you. We look forward to that day. Oh God, may we live in the light of it for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Cassandra Reed has come desiring a membership. We're thankful for that and looking forward to serving the Lord together. We want to welcome her. We, for our closing hymn, are going to sing number 315. Number 315. While you're turning there, let me remind you to sign up for the Life Chain there at the reception desk. We'll sing just the, let's sing the first and the last stanzas. Beginning with earthly pleasures, vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. 315.